Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Wednesday morning, March 6th, 2024. Hope everybody's doing all right today. Had an interesting couple of days this week. We're out of town on Monday, and then yesterday, the great Meta outage. Facebook, Instagram, Messenger, all that stuff was messed up. So we couldn't go live yesterday, so here we are on Wednesday. Good morning, Gail. Everybody else joining on. We are, of course, cross-posted onto the nearchurches.com Facebook page. And if you have any questions or comments while we are live, you can make them on either one of those pages. We are recording the audio that will be uploaded to our Podbean channel. And, of course, the video will be uploaded to our YouTube channel once the live stream is over. So you can communicate, ask questions, do all that stuff through any of those pages. Two on Facebook, one on YouTube, and then Podbean. All right, so we're in Isaiah chapter 13 today, and I don't know how far we're going to get. Chapter 13 starts a section that runs all the way through, just flipping through my Bible here, all the way through chapter 23, where Isaiah shows himself to be a prophet to the nations. Good morning, Connie. Well, couldn't find me yesterday because, well, Facebook was goofing up. So we're back. Anyway, Isaiah chapters 13 to 23 are judgments against the nations. Now, God's people, Judah, Jerusalem, they are mentioned throughout those chapters, but primarily the target audience is, well, a bunch of different people. Chapters 13 and 14, as you can see here, if you're watching on a television or computer screen, Proclamation Against Babylon, that's where these two chapters are going to go. I'm not going to go through every verse, but there are some significant statements in these chapters that really help us understand other parts of Scripture. Now, in the sense of connecting like parts of the books of Kings to Isaiah and those events, but also the language that's used. So we're going to take some time and pay attention to that, because one of the old sayings in terms of Bible study is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And basically, all that means is you can't understand one without the other. In order to have a good grasp of your New Testament, you need to know your Old Testament. So I hope to do some of that kind of stuff today. Got more folks joining on. Good morning, Wayne, Louise, Susan, Lyle, Lottie, good to see all of you guys. All right, so chapter 13. Now, obviously, it starts off pretty clear. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, calls everybody to attention. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. All right, everybody's being called to attention in these early verses of Isaiah chapter 13. And then you start seeing, well, let me see here. All right, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So you see this phrase here. There are many in both Old Testament and New Testament. There are many references to the day of the Lord. And it is always a contextual phrase. And when I say that there's a phrase in the Bible that's a contextual phrase, what that means is you need to know what's going on in the verses surrounding this phrase in order to understand which day of the Lord is being referenced, because there are many days of the Lord. And as we go throughout these chapters from 13 to 23, you're going to see that. And most all of your prophets, you're going to see this, that this phrase, the day of the Lord, is applied to quite a few different days. Even in the New Testament, that is the case. So that's one thing that I want you to understand, that phrase is not always specifically referencing, for instance, the second coming of Christ, although it is used that way. All right? Verse 9 of Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes. So there it is again. But here's the thing. Well, what is he talking about? You go back up to verse 1. It's the burden against Babylon. This is a heavy message coming upon this nation, all right? So that's the context of this phrase, in Isaiah 13 anyway. Now, here's something else that I want us to look at. So this is Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. Of course, that's God's wrath and fierce anger. To lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. That is such an important section, particularly verse 10, for us to understand. I have some things written down here in the margin of my Bible. So it's the day of the Lord. It's the burden against Babylon. And then you have this reference to, let me just highlight verse 10 here instead of 9 and 10. Stars, constellations, no light, sun being darkened, and the moon not giving its light. Of course, the moon is a reflector of light. It's not a source of light, but we understand the accommodative language there. Is that literally going to happen when Babylon falls? Now, Babylon falls in approximately 539 BC to the Medes. Now, as you move on through the text a little bit later on, pages are stuck together here. Later on in chapter 13, he's going to specify by whom Babylon will fall. It's the Medes. But this language here is prophetic language indicating some type of national judgment, national calamity. Something bad's going to happen, and it's going to affect a lot of people. And that's the meaning behind this language, all right? So I've just got a couple of references here. Joel 2, Joel 3, Jeremiah 4, Ezekiel 30. And there are many other passages. Those aren't the only ones, and those are on the Old Testament. Now, this language is also used in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. When Jesus is prophesying of the fall of Jerusalem to the hands of Rome in AD 70, he uses this exact same language. These are not literal events that happened, where there's no light from the stars and the sun goes out and the moon. It's a dark day. Now, I guess we could think of it this way. If there's a lot of smoke from fires, you know, that might cloud the sky and cause it to be a little bit darker than normal, but this isn't talking about literal events in the heavens where the heavenly bodies are going to just go dark. This is judgment language. This is going to affect everybody. It's going to be kind of like we say, you know, earth-shattering news. It's going to shake up the world when Babylon falls. And by the way, these other passages, like I said, Joel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those events are catastrophic. It's going to affect a lot of people. It's going to be a dark day in human history. That might be a good way to think of it. It's going to be a very dark day in history. Because whether it's Babylon or Jerusalem or any other nation where this language is used prophetically, a lot of people are going to be impacted. It's going to affect a lot of people. Now, what's going to happen specifically with Babylon here? Let me scroll a little bit further through the text. You start reading then in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. It's obviously going to affect Babylon. They're the ones who are subject to this prophecy. But it's going to affect a lot of other people too. So really, I tell you what, here's another verse. Isaiah 13, 13, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. Well, again, that's not literally the sphere upon which we live is not literally going to be moved in, how would you say it, in the solar system, in the universe. It's not going to find a new location. It's going to be shaken up politically, nationally. A lot of people are going to be affected by this. But again, that language is not uncommon in prophetic literature in regard to national calamity, national disaster, God's day of judgment against a particular group of people. This is very common language. And then the rest of verse 13 says that. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger, God's going to shake. He's going to shake up the world. It's what we're dealing with here. So, you read the rest of Isaiah chapter 13, and it continues in that vein. And here we go. Here's where we're going to pay attention to a little bit of historical detail. Isaiah 13, 17, I will stir up the Medes against them. They will not regard silver. As for gold, they will not delight in it. There's no pacifying what's going to happen here. Babylon cannot buy her way out of the punishment that's coming. And in fact, this transition from Babylon to Media, is recorded at the end of Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31. So, you can see it in secular history, but Scripture obviously prophesies of it. And this is about, I would say, this is approximately 200 years before the event happens. If Isaiah is prophesying from anywhere from 700 to 750 BC, Babylon falls in 539. So, we'll just approximate here, about 200 years before the event takes place. And it's going to be at the hand of the Medes. You think of Cyrus and Darius, those individuals who are mentioned in the book of Daniel. Verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the pride of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be brought down. Let me see here. That's really where chapter 13 ends. I'm not going to comment a whole lot more on that. It's going to be desolate, verses 20 to 22. It's not going to be the same glorious. You think of like one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar. It's not going to be like that anymore when the Medes are done with it. Now, as is common in prophetic literature, you have a message of doom and destruction, and then you have the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Well, that's within the context of Babylon being destroyed. Well, so how does that manifest itself? How does that play out? Well, Babylon is the nation which God used, which we've already read in Isaiah. Babylon's the nation which God used to punish Israel. Now he's going to punish Babylon for her pride and arrogance, as we've read there in chapter 13. And in that time, when God punishes Babylon, he's going to have mercy on Jacob. And will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Well, that happens under Cyrus the Mede. That's the end of 2 Chronicles 36, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, just as the fall of Babylon is played out in Scripture, so is the restoration of Jacob, or Israel, being settled in their land after Babylonian captivity, 536 BC or so, is when that happened. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. That could be a reference, I think, to the church age, to the Gentiles coming in, because that's who the strangers are. If you're not a Jew, if you're not in covenant relationship with God, you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, a Gentile, etc. Could be that. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive whose captives they were and rule over their oppressors. So again, restoration, prosperity, hope in the context of the fall of Babylon. And then it gets right back to Babylon, or it. God's message gets right back to Babylon in chapter 14 and verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, Israel, and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased. So that's where chapter 14 continues. Now, something significant here in chapter 14 that I want to spend some time on begins in verse 12. And it's this old passage of Scripture. I did a couple of videos on this. I don't remember. It's been a little while. So it's on our YouTube channel. This right here, Isaiah 14 beginning in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now you probably know what we're going to talk about here, but it's this verse 12 mainly, and the fall of Lucifer. How many people do you know believe that Satan's name was Lucifer before his fall? The name or the word Lucifer here, let me click on this little note here, means day star or morning star. So you can see, let me see. You can see those notes. I'll just pull those down. But that's what it means. And there are a lot of people who believe that before Satan was Satan, before Satan was the serpent, he was Lucifer because of this right here, this passage right here. Well, number one, you have a context issue because all you have to do is roll back up here to verses 3 and 4, mainly verse 4. You will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon specifically. Now, is it referencing one king? Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, whoever, you know, may be mentioned in the book of Daniel. I don't know that this has one king in mind in particular, or if this is just speaking of the kingdom of Babylon in a general sense. But here's what I do know. That's who Lucifer is. Lucifer is not the name of Satan before Satan became Satan, before he fell. Okay, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6 talks about the fall of rebellious angels. We don't have any biblical record of what exactly happened there, what it all looked like. But here's what has happened over time and why people believe Lucifer and his fall from heaven is talking about Satan here. I'm going to take you over with our little Bible app here to Luke chapter 10. And we'll just start in verse 1. We're not going to read all of these verses, but Luke 10, 1 starts out, After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Also means he's talking about the 12 on the limited commission, but then there were 70 others that he sent out to preach. He sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. These guys are going to preach in a lot of different areas where Jesus eventually will go. And so here's their message. Beginning in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, let me get down here. Whatever city you enter, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He pronounces some warnings against various cities. And then you get down to Luke 10, 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now Jesus enabled these individuals with miraculous abilities. And one of those miraculous abilities was the ability to cast out demons. And I was thinking up here, in Luke chapter 10, send you out as lambs among wolves. Don't carry this stuff with you. Well, anyway. Here we go. Luke 10, verse 9. Heal the sick. So you have miraculous abilities being given. And of course, you read Matthew chapter 10 and you see that same thing with the 12. Whatever the case may be, they have miraculous abilities, which would give them also the ability to cast out demons. And then Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so what's happened is people have tied Luke 10:18 incorrectly to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Those two verses have nothing to do with each other. Okay? Isaiah 14:12 is about the fall of Babylon, the shaking up of the nations, the day of God's wrath against that nation. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, and Satan's, as it says, and notice the language here, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why did Jesus say that? You've got 70 right here. You've got the other 12. You've got 82 men going out and preaching. Oh, and by the way, casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus said this because this is why Jesus came. He came to take away Satan's power. To properly handle this subject of who Lucifer is and who Satan is, you've got to respect the context of each individual passage. So what does this mean? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's right here. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Well, who's the enemy? Satan. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice just in the fact that you can cast out demons and heal the sick and all of these other miraculous manifestations that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Luke 10:18, and Satan falling from heaven has nothing to do with Isaiah 14 and Lucifer falling from heaven. These are not the same account. It's not the same subject. It's not the same historical context. It's not the same thing, but so many people believe that. And like I said, I've got a couple of videos. I think there are two videos on our YouTube channel that cover this more in depth. So if you want to do a little bit further, but You can do that, but just know, Lucifer, this bright star, this morning star, is Babylon. Has nothing to do with the fall of Satan. Has nothing to do with the casting out of whoever he was before he was Satan out of heaven. It's not the same. I don't know how else to say it other than that. So let's move on. Let me look at my Bible here. Okay, let me get down here to Isaiah 14 and verse 22. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts. And here again is indicative of what Lucifer is referring to in Isaiah 14:12. I'll rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. There you go. Now you know who Lucifer is. It's not Satan. The rest of the chapter covers the destruction of the Assyrians, which during Isaiah's days of writing, the Assyrians were the dominant world empire. Well, God's going to judge them too for their arrogance. Philistia is going to be destroyed. Isaiah 14, verses 28 to 32. And of course, Philistia, you think of the Philistines, probably the most notable Philistine would be Goliath. Well, the Philistines are going to be destroyed. And then you get to chapter 15, and really here, chapters 15 and 16, both of those chapters address God's judgment against the Moabites. So let me get to that in just a minute. I see a question has come up here. Sheila says, went a little too far there. Sheila says, where is Satan? He fell from heaven, but was able to go before God and Job. Where are he and the demons? Wow. Good morning, Melissa. Good to see you. Good question. I think, where is Satan? One of the things that we're told in Scripture, and this is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, is that he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But then we're told in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that what you're going through, your brethren in the rest of the world are going through too. Now obviously that's a first century context, but I also know this. Let me take my Bible app to Revelation chapter 20, and we will start in verse 1. Boy, this could get us off course a bit, eh? Going from Isaiah to Revelation. I'm going to turn my Bible over here too, because as you know, I write a lot of notes in my Bible. And Revelation chapter 20 is talking about the binding of Satan. Revelation 20 and verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Of course, we're in a book of signs and symbols. That is the book of Revelation, but Satan is bound, and he's bound for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. It's fullness, completeness. This is the complete binding of Satan. Jesus did that. Okay, so we just looked at, for instance, Luke chapter 10. I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And Jesus says that within the context of him giving 82 individuals the ability, again, the 70 and the 12. He gave 82 individuals the ability to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to perform all these miracles. And when they come back with joy and say, even the demons are subject to us in your name, okay, it's through the power of Jesus, his response to that is, I saw Satan fall from heaven. When Jesus came, when he was baptized, this is such a broad subject. When he was baptized, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. You see in Matthew, the end of Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17 or so, when Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, that's when Jesus was enabled by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. He didn't perform any miracles before his baptism. All right? It's the Holy Spirit, power from the Holy Spirit, that gave him that ability. He then gave that ability to 82 others, And within that time frame, within that period of time, and in particular, I would say, in the time of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that's the binding of Satan. His power is taken away. All right, we'll come back to Revelation chapter 20 here in just a second, but let me show you these two verses real quickly. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll start in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That's Jesus, took on flesh and blood. Why did he likewise share in the same? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus bound Satan, took his power from him right here. That through death he might destroy him. Well, Satan's power was not taken away because Jesus died. Satan's power was taken away ultimately when Jesus was raised from the dead. And that, you know, that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15 and the enmity that God placed between the serpent and the seed of woman, which of course ultimately is Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 2:14 is integral in this discussion because it was through the resurrection from the dead that Jesus took away Satan's power. Now let me go to this too, over in 1 John chapter 3, and I think it's around verse 7. Let me see here. That's verse 8, 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, listen to this, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now again, you can couple that, if you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you can couple 1 John 3:8 with Hebrews 2:14 and Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. That's the binding of Satan. The power of Jesus, his ministry, his being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and of course, ultimately, his resurrection from the dead. Now let me get back to Revelation chapter 20. And what were we, verse 2 or so? Anyway. So let me look here. Deborah says, is he not bound? What is meant by bound? Yes, and I think I answered those questions, just kind of going through those verses there, Deborah. Brian, good to see you today. Thank you, Susan. Appreciate that. And yes, Deborah, I think I did answer your question. All right, so caught up on the comments there. Back to Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Again, whatever that 1,000 years means, I don't know. But I do know what his binding is a reference to. His power was taken away. Satan has no control over anybody. And what I mean by that is, he doesn't have the power to influence you and make you do anything. Now, there are two warnings in Scripture, two passages that I think of. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I don't remember the exact, let me just turn over here in my Bible, because I can probably find it rather quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Yeah, here it is, verse 11. When Paul was instructing the church at Corinth to forgive the man from 1 Corinthians 5, who had been living in adultery, or fornication rather, he tells them what they need to do, how they need to do it, and everything. And in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his purposes, his thoughts, his... Ephesians 6 uses this phrase, the wiles of the devil, the methods that he uses to attack people. You can let Satan get his foot in the door with you, but he doesn't have power over you. He can't make us do anything. Ephesians 4 says, it's around verse 27 or so, do not give place to the devil. And again, that's the same idea. Don't let him get his foot in the door. You don't have to. Satan is bound. His power's been taken away. He's not almost as powerful as God and a lot more powerful than we are. That's just not biblical to believe that. So he's bound. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. And there again, we could deviate. We could go a lot of different directions. You could read the last four chapters of the book of Daniel, particularly. And you can read about Satan deceiving the nations. And you can read about this war this constant struggle between good and evil that you and I are not privy to. We can't see it. But he's bound. He can't deceive the nations like that anymore. We have to allow him to affect us. And that's even, you think about the book of Job. God is the one who offered Job up in a sense. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan doesn't know everything. So anyway, Revelation chapter 20 speaks to the binding of Satan and what I would consider with Luke chapter 10, the fall of Satan as lightning out of heaven. So that's a bit of a, what would you call it, an excursion there from Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Let's get back to that. And I know we're beyond that now, but just a reminder, Lucifer is not Satan. He's not the same person. We need to understand that. All right. So we were ready for chapter 15 and 16, which, and I want to get to this because I've got a couple things I want to show you real quickly. The proclamation against Moab, the Moabites. Now, by extension, of course, this goes back to, let me find it here real quick. This goes all the way back to Genesis, where is it? Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. Lot's wife dies. He and his daughters and some other people escape. His daughters get him drunk, and they both become impregnated by their father. They get him drunk, and, well, you know the rest of the story. If you want to read that, it's in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 30. But here in Genesis 19:36, it says, "Thus both of the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of Moabites to this day. And the youngest, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And they are the father of the people of Ammon to this day." So you could say, technically, by extension, through Lot, because Lot was the nephew of Abraham, the Moabites are related to the Israelites in that sense. And their land is kind of south and east. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Dead Sea, down in that area. So Isaiah chapters 15 and 16 are proclamations or announcements of judgment against the Moabite people. And I'm just looking at my text here. So one of the things we can know, they are laid waste by the Babylonians in 580, approximately 582 BC. That's when they fall. And of course, Jerusalem fell in 586, you know, 4 years prior. So that's good to know. Chapter 16 does the same thing. Talks about the fall of Moab. Now here's what I want to show you. So one of the things that Bible skeptics, Bible critics use or attempt to use against the historical veracity, the historicity of Scripture is like that, and now this has gone away with the Moabites, and you'll see why in just a second, but, well, all of these ancient people that are supposedly mentioned, the Hittites and the Moabites, you know, those were not real empires, those weren't real peoples, and so, therefore, the Bible's false. Well, here's a little, and in fact, I shared two links on our Facebook page today, Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring, on this interesting find from 1868 called the Moabite Stone. So again, if you're looking at a screen here, a bigger screen, you can see this. Now this takes us, this Moabite Stone, like I said, it was found east of the Dead Sea in 1868. And it's basically it's a 3-foot by 2-foot inscription on volcanic rock. It's called black basalt rock. And it's from the Moabite king Misha about some, what would you call, some, we'll just call it some exploits against God's people, against the Israelites. And you can actually read about Misha, king of the Moabites, in 2 Kings chapter 3. So the Moabite stone, discovered in 1868, 3.7 feet by 2 feet, 34 lines of text. And on the 31st line of that text, it specifically mentions the house of David. Very interesting to look at this. Now, here's another image of the same thing. And so you can actually see now what it was, you know, size-wise, what it looks like next to a human. Again, 3 foot by 2 foot. But there you can actually see the the whole thing a little closer up in some of the text. But it talks about this Mesha, king of the Moabites, and his rebellion, as it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3, against a son of Ahab by the name of Jehoram. And this has happened so many times with various biblical accounts. Skeptics deny it. Skeptics question the historicity of it. And then here comes archaeology, and the Moabite stone is found. It's also known as the Mesha Stele. S-T-E-L-E. Let me pull that down now. So Isaiah chapters 15 and 16 talk to us about the destruction of Moab. And a lot of the same type of language. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. You can read that for yourself. And that's about all I've got to say about that. So, I guess that's where we'll stop today. I wanted to get that in because I found those images and I thought it would be interesting to share those to you, with you. You get down to the end of chapter 16. And it says, "This is the word which the Lord had spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken again, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised. And with all that great multitude, the remnant will be very small and feeble." There's not going to be much left. And what would be left would ultimately again be destroyed in about 582 BC. So I think we'll just stop there. And we'll pick up Monday. Hopefully we'll pick up on Monday if Facebook is working and if I'm not out of town somewhere. We'll come back to Isaiah chapter 17. All right, guys. Good to see you back. Appreciate the interaction. And, oh, it's Wednesday. So if you are not able to get out tonight, or if you're in a place that doesn't have Wednesday night services, we'll be live at 7 Central. We're starting Genesis chapter 4 tonight, so you can join in on that. And like I said, this will be uploaded to YouTube. This will be uploaded to our, just the audio will be uploaded to our Podbean channel, Mammoth Spring Church of Christ. So, all right, guys, thanks for being here today. Hope you have a good rest of your week, and hope to see you back in here Monday morning at 11 o'clock.